When my son ratted on you and gave me a phone call, and well, I'm just sorry, it's me. But I, and at first I said, no, I can't, I just can't do it this week. It's just not possible. I haven't got the time on Thursday, and I certainly haven't gotten any time to prepare. And then, you know, I put the phone down. He said, well, can I just mention you to Peter? I said, you do what you like. And the phone went down, and just a thought, and what I'm going to speak on before coffee. You know those kind of, well, there's that, you know, boom, like. So when Peter then rang me, I said, well, okay, I'll come and do one. And then, so I'm here doing them both. He's such a nice man, isn't he? Do you ever find it difficult to say no to Peter? It's just, if you can, give me some lessons.
Nothing to do with the check then.
Have I got to pay you? Right, if you have your Bible, if you haven't, you better go and get one. And I want a Bible. I don't want a tablet. It's got to have a black cover, and it's got to have Holy Bible on the end. Is that all right? Don't any of this modern rubbish.
Amen.
Right, we're going to clear off. We're going to read the chapter. It's a bit long, and I've got a funny voice, so Steve's going to be my amanuensis on his speaking. But we'll cut some bits out. Clear off. It's the one. Remember when David isn't sure whether Saul is out to get him, and they have this arrangement about firing the arrow. And if he says to the boy, go farther, it's you've got to leg it. And if he says, come nearer, everything's going to be okay. Well, it's that chapter, but the narrative gives the arrangement and then tells you the same. So we might just skip bits of it, but I've asked it, Steve, if you'd just read from the end of 1 Samuel 19, which just gives a little bit of background. So verse 18 of 1 Samuel 19, which begins when David had fled.
When David had fled and made his escape, he went to Samuel at Ramah and told him that all that Saul had done to him. Then he and Samuel went to Naoth and stayed there. Word came to Saul, David is in Naoth at Ramah. So he sent men to capture him. But when they saw a group of prophets prophesying, with Samuel standing there as their leader, the Spirit of God came upon Saul's men, and they also prophesied. Saul was told about it, and he sent more men, and they prophesied too. Saul sent men a third time, and they also prophesied. Finally, he himself left for Ramah and went to the great cistern at Seku. And he asked, where are Samuel and David? Over in Naoth at Ramah, they said. So Saul went to Naoth at Ramah. But the Spirit of God came even upon him, and he walked along prophesying until he came to Naoth. He stripped off his robes and also prophesied in Samuel's presence. He lay that way all that day and night. This is why people say, is Saul also among the prophets? Then David fled from Naoth at Ramah and went to Jonathan and asked, what have I done? What is my crime? How have I wronged your father that he is trying to take my life? Never, Jonathan replied. You are not going to die. Look, my father doesn't do anything great or small without confiding in me. Why would he hide this from me? It's not so. But David took an oath and said, your father knows very well that I have found favor in your eyes. And he has said to himself, Jonathan must not know this or he will be grieved. Yet as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, there is only a step between me and death. Jonathan said to David, whatever you want me to do, I'll do for you. So David said, look, tomorrow is the new moon festival, and I'm supposed to dine with the king. But let me go and hide in the field until the evening of the day after tomorrow. If your father misses me at all, tell him. David earnestly asked my permission to hurry to Bethlehem, his hometown, because an animal sacrifice is being made there for his whole clan. If he says very well, then your servant is safe. But if he loses his temper, you can be sure that he is determined to harm me. As for you, show kindness to your servant, for you have brought him into a covenant with you before the Lord. If I am guilty, then kill me yourself. Why hand me over to your father? Never, Jonathan said. If I had the least inkling that my father was determined to harm you, wouldn't I tell you? David asked, who will tell me if your father answers you harshly? Come, Jonathan said, let's go out into the field. So they went there together. Then Jonathan said to David, by the Lord, the God of Israel, I will surely sound out my father by this time the day after tomorrow. If he is favorably disposed towards you, will I not send you word and let you know? But if my father is inclined to harm you, may the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely. If I do not let you know and send you away safely, may the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. But show me unfailing kindness like that of the Lord as long as I live, so that I may not be killed. And do not ever cut off your kindness from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord call David's enemies to account. And Jonathan had David reaffirm his oath out of love for him, because he loved him as he loved himself.
Then Jonathan said to David, tomorrow at the new moon. And that's where, no, don't go. And that's when he then talks about the arrows. And then, so verse 24, David hid in the field. And then this incident about where is David. Verse 28, Jonathan said, David earnestly asked for permission to go to Bethlehem. Was he lying? We're not sure. Verse 30.
Saul's anger flared up at Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse and rebellious woman, don't I know that you have sided with the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of the mother who bore you? As long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Now send and bring him to me, for he must die. Why should he be put to death? What has he done? Jonathan asked his father. But Saul hurled his spear at him to kill him. Then Jonathan knew that his father intended to kill David. Jonathan got up from the table in fierce anger. On that second day of the month he did not eat, because he was grieved at his father's shameful treatment of David. In the morning Jonathan went out to the field for his meeting with David. He had a small boy with him, and he said to the boy, run and find the arrows I shoot. As the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. When the boy came to the place where Jonathan's arrow had fallen, Jonathan called out after him, isn't the arrow beyond you? Then he shouted, hurry, go quickly, don't stop. The boy picked up the arrow and returned to his master. The boy knew nothing of all this, only Jonathan and David knew. Then Jonathan gave his weapons to the boy and said, go carry them back to town. After the boy had gone, David got up from the south side of the stone and bowed down before Jonathan three times with his face to the ground. Then they kissed each other and wept together, but David wept the most. Jonathan said to David, go in peace, for we have sworn enemies with each other in the name of the Lord.
Friendship.
Sorry. Sorry. Jonathan said to David, go in peace, for we have sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord is witness between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever. Then David left, and Jonathan went back to the town.
As you can see, Steve is a typical evangelical. But I want to make a counter-argument. I want to just talk about Jonathan and how we treat our mates. That's basically it. I just want to have a poke at how we are with each other as brothers and sisters. So lessons from Jonathan. It's quite famous that David and Jonathan were good mates. Jonathan's odd, really, in that he's Saul's son, and yet we know absolutely nothing about him. We know nothing about his childhood. He's heir elect, and apart we have a rude assertion about his mother, which we've just read. But he just pops up in chapter 13, chapter 13, verse 2. Saul chose 3,000 men from Israel. 2,000 were with him at Michmash in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan. First mention, which is amazing, really, when you think about who he was. And then the rest of 1 Samuel. It runs from 13, here we are in verse 20, it runs out of steam with Saul fighting against the Philistines on Gilboa, and Jonathan gets the chop. And that's it. And most of the references to Jonathan is either fighting or he's being a mate. Which I thought, well, that's perfect for the evangelist conference. It's a kind of model friendship. It's how you do relationship. It's this loyalty, faithfulness question in our attitudes to each other. I just want to poke at. And you know, it's Old Testament. I just think the Old Testament isn't there just to moralise from and say, oh, come on, Steve, be a good boy. It's supposed to teach them something about Christ in all the scripture. So in understanding what these verses say to us as people, what do they also say about Jesus? I wouldn't want to just kind of tell you to be good without showing you how, if you understand what I mean. So there we are, this is the story. It starts, isn't that weird, with Saul in a trance. Do you know, when I get to heaven I want to see the video, because I mean, what did those soldiers do? He sent one posse and they started prophesying. I mean, it's kind of charismatic bedlam, isn't it? And then, in some senses, it gave this opportunity for Jonathan and David to meet. I mean, Saul is legless. He's out. He's doing carpet time. Do you remember that? Carpet time? Anyway. He's doing whatever he's doing when he's prophesying and lying naked on the floor for a long period. And it gives David this window of opportunity for Jonathan and David just to hook up and just talk about the situation. Jonathan's hopeful. I think I would go so far as to say that Jonathan's naive, but then it is his dad, and therefore he's putting the most positive spin on what the prospects are. And you've got David, he's much more wary. I mean, he's had some spears already. And in the middle of it is Saul, a kind of yesterday's man. He's just messed up, hasn't he? And God has just said, enough is enough. Saul is a terrible warning that he'd been unfaithful, and again, and he was out. I mean, he was the Lord's anointed. David had this astonishing respect and, you know, kind of tiptoeing around him, but God had just said, enough, out where you go. And over three incidents, really, there was in Gilgal in chapter 13, where the Philistines were, you know, about to have a go. His army were giving up and going home to look after the sheep because they didn't want to fight. And somebody had to offer the sacrifice on the altar. And in the end, Samuel, where is he? Where is he? Oh, blow this, I'll do it. Did it. And then, of course, Samuel, well, you know, what are you doing? And that just offended God that he stepped outside what he should do. And then the second incident is with the Amalekites. You know, God just wanted some ethnic cleansing or something. I mean, they were all to be eliminated. There was too much compromise spiritually. There was too much at stake if these pagans were to stay around God's people. The consequences would be terrible. You just had to get rid of the influence. And Saul bottled it. And he just thought, well, we'll get rid of the riffraff, but we'll keep the important people. You know, they'll be good friends for me. They're important, got crowns on their head. And God wasn't impressed at all. And then the witch of Endor. I mean, how desperate can you get to go to a medium to talk to Samuel? I mean, he's off his head by then, isn't he? I mean, would you? Well, that's a silly question, of course, you wouldn't be venturing. And you got this bloke who's just racked with jealousy and insecurity and rivalry and all the wrong things that make relationships go foul. And then you've got his son. And they hatch this plan. It's festival time. David will be... Was he going to Bethlehem? I don't know. Was it just a good excuse to put Saul on the spot? Well, that's not for us to make judgments on David. We can do it easy enough on other things. And therefore, he's going to just test him out when David's not there at the table. And take his boy out into the field. David's hiding behind the rock. It fired the arrow beyond. Clear off. Go a bit farther. And then run. And in the moment between David becoming a fugitive and there's this conversation with Jonathan, this covenant is made, okay, if you like, after Jonathan got the point. Well, he didn't get the point, the wall got the point, the spear just missed him, but he knew that the game was up at that point, and that he just couldn't, it wasn't safe with Saul anymore. So that's the kind of context in which Jonathan appears, relates to David in the way that we could relate, in the way that we engage with each other. So how was that? Well, first of all, just what a good friend, a loving friend he was. David and Jonathan. What kind of a bloke was he? I mean, was he a bit limp-wristed? You know, was he a bit effeminate and wanted to hold David's hand? You know, was it that kind of friendship? Well, apparently not, because as I said, the first mention we have of him, he's getting his troops together to go to war, and then you have he's just a gutsy bloke. In chapter 14, the enemy, we're outnumbered badly. And he hears about the Philistines at Michmash, and he just thinks, well, if we get up that cliff, we could kind of be at them from their unguarded moment, and we could have a real go. Hey, oh, don't tell my dad, because he'll say the odds are too big, don't do it, be safe place. So he takes his armour bearer and has a go. I mean, it's great, isn't it, that in chapter 14, then one day Jonathan, son of Saul, said to the young man bearing his armour, come, let's go over to the Philistine outpost on the other side. He didn't tell his father. In that first attack, Jonathan and his armour bearer killed some 20 men in an area of about half an acre. So hey, this bloke's got some guts, hasn't he? He's got some bottle, however you want to describe it, and he drops down Bozes and goes up Senna. I know those because if you go to Llanberis and you go up towards where you walk up Snowdon, there are cliffs on the sides in the first mountain rock climbing part of UK, and they've named them after these. So every time when you drive up Llanberis Pass, look at the cliffs on left and right and think of Jonathan, because anyway, I just thought I'd throw that in. It's irrelevant. And when David, you know, that we all know the phrase, after Gilboa, when Saul and Jonathan are dead, that David just uses that phrase, how are the mighty fallen? So there's no doubt at all that how David regarded Jonathan, he was a bloke. I mean, he was a bloke. He was somebody who had some initiative, and he was fearless, and he could kill all those people in half an acre. So good for him. I mean, he was a kind of a prop. Do you know what I mean? He wasn't with the girls playing out, you know, beyond 10. He was a man. He was in the scrum. He was... Oh, you don't understand.
I'll be
right. Oh, okay, very good. But at the same time, that's one side of Jonathan. The other side is just what a loyal man he was. Now, I don't know whether you've had problems with your father. My father has passed on. I didn't have the easiest relationship. And there was a season in my life where my dad walked in the room, I walked out. Because sometimes fathers and sons don't get on. And it was only really when I became a Christian and I read the Bible and it said, honour your father, you know, without giving me the occasions when it was appropriate to do so, that my attitude had to change. And Jonathan is just so loyal to his father. Just faithful to his father. And in some senses to a fault, as is the case here in chapter 20. But in chapter 23, which is after David has been a fugitive for a considerable period, that Jonathan goes out, 23, the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and it says, then Jonathan went home. When it's all gone bad, when David is your mate, there must have been a real temptation for Jonathan to say, oh, I'll side with you. There's no point going back to Dad. I mean, he's rotten. I mean, God isn't with him. The faithfulness of the man, that he will leave, because he has a sense that it's the right thing, that he will leave David and go back to his father, is impressive. But then there's the business with the armor bearer in chapter 14, verse 7. Let me read it to you. Samuel 14, 6 and 7. Jonathan said to his young armor bearer, come, let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised fellows. This is Michmash, as I read reference before. Perhaps the Lord will act in our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. Great words. But then he says, then this is the armor bearer. Do all that you have in your mind, his armor bearer said. Go ahead, I'm with you heart and soul. What is it about Jonathan that generates such loyalty in the people that are with him? It's the armor bearer who says, I'm with you heart and soul. There's something about the way that Jonathan behaves that creates something similar in those around him. I find that impressive. In the way that we do ministry, there's something there which is very valuable. And then in what Steve read, there's this covenant, this agreement. Let's just make a pact together. You watch my back, I'll watch yours. Let's stand together, let's be faithful together. Please be kind to my family when you're king. Just amazing. I'll pick that up again in a moment. And saying to David, well, look, be kind not only to me, but to my kids and their kids. So it's a long-term covenant. And if you just turn back to chapter 18, after David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David. And he loved him as himself. From that day Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his father's house. And Jonathan made a covenant with David. This is the first of them. Chapter 20 is the second. There's another in 23. Just keeping a right relationship with those he was engaged with. And David loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David along with the tunic, even his sword and the bow and his belt. So you have this just sense of men in covenant, men in agreement, men of one spirit is the phrase that's used. I wonder how that is with you and the people in the room and the people that you work with and connect with in OSC. But of course, in our culture, there have been those who've read things into this. And, was Jonathan gay? Because, it says that he loved him and David loved Jonathan. And you have it in chapter 20, verse 17. And Jonathan had David reaffirm his oath out of his love for him, because he loved him as he loved himself. And if you go on into chapter 2 Samuel 1:26, it says that David, after Jonathan's died, that David loved Jonathan more than with the love of women. Be very careful that we don't read back into text. That's not exegesis, that's eisegesis. But that's looking back into a biblical context and frame where the idea could have no currency whatsoever. But the idea that sodomy was in some way approved of by a man who was the sweet psalmist of Israel, who, where the law of God was in his face, it is untenable. You need to be careful, in not only in this but in other issues, that we don't read back into. I mean, these are mates. What a great tragedy today that men who spend time together, that people should look upon us with suspicion. It is a tragedy. Because men need mates. I remember when I was pastoring one church and we had a men's thing. Went to a National Trust property, I can't remember what for, anyway. And there was a guy there called Alan. And he was just sitting around on his own, so, you know, I just sat down with him and asked him how he was. He ran a company. He was like you, but they made money. Do you know what I mean? And I said to him, you know, I said, well, you know, what do you do when you're not working?
Sleep.
What do you mean? Well, I get up, I go to work, I come home, I'm exhausted, I eat, I sleep, I get up, I go to work. I said, do you have any mates? Who are your friends? How many friends? I don't have time to have friends. And I saw something about men where we can be so task orientated, we're not like our women. I mean, you do it, do you know what I mean? You can't live without doing it. Now, whether it's because you're just so used to being at the well or the school gate, I'm not sure. But you don't seem to be bothered that other people might think worse of you. Whereas if you were a bloke, you'd be more proud than that. You'd be much more independent. You would be much more wary. You'd be far more competitive as the alpha male than all of those people that you meet at the well. And men get isolated and don't have a Jonathan. And there's nobody watching their back. And there's nobody looking out for them. They're just individuals. Particularly evangelists. Because so often you have to do all this stuff on your own. It's not easy in what you do or what I do to be a team player at the point of delivery. The trouble is that that pattern of spending time with people just affects the rest of my week. And I have nobody that I'm being honest with. I have nobody who's speaking well of me, and I'm speaking well of them, and that he's watching my countenance and I'm watching his, and if I'm being edgy, who will say, what's the matter with you? I wonder if you've got a Jonathan. I wonder if you are a Jonathan. Because the Lord Jesus is just such a loving, covenanting friend, isn't he? I mean, did you ever have a better? And in the way that the Lord Jesus, whether it's just with the 12 or with the 3, just so relational. And there's something here about David and Jonathan where a and the Lord Jesus, you know, in this new covenant that he's made with us, I mean, he gives us time and attention and loyalty and faithfulness. And so that's my first thing. I just want to just have a poke at you. If only some of you blokes would learn from the women at the well, that how many people are that are close to us, and is there anybody that I'm in covenant with? Like, who are my mates? At the end, we're just going to break into a small group for 5 minutes, and the first question is, who are my mates? And if that's an issue for you, you need to sort it out, or you're vulnerable. Imagine David without Jonathan. How long would he have lasted? He's a loving friend, first off. Secondly, he's a godly friend. This is why the charge of homosexuality just can't stand. He was just godly. It is amazing. On the narratives where what Jonathan said, he talks about the Lord in nearly every conversation. Even when he's going to Michmash, I mean, he's got his sword, it's as sharp as a razor, and he's going to chop some people's heads off. Have you ever felt tempted? Anyway, I won't go there. And it's really quite instructive. This is in chapter 14, verse 6. Then Jonathan said to his young armor bearer, "Come, let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised fellows." Tell an Englishman did the translation. "Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf." Even when he's out to chop a head off, he's looking to the Lord to help him. "Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. But if they say," this is when he's up to the, remember this is, he's saying, when the Philistines see him, "well, if they call us forward, we'll go and attack them. And if they don't, we'll leg it. If they say, 'Come up to us,' we will climb up, because that will be our sign that the Lord has given them into our hands." I mean, he just saw the Lord in everything. What a great way to think. It didn't matter what he was doing. He brought the Lord. And even, there's that, do you remember the business, it's in, again in chapter 14, where they've beaten the Philistines, and Saul, miserable beggar, says, "Nobody's got to eat." I mean, what a crazy thing to say. And the fellow really is losing it. And Jonathan, on his way home, sees a bee's hive or whatever it is, and sticks his javelin in it, and his eyes brightened, and he says, "Oh, I shouldn't have been there." And the Lord will take, and he's just comfortable in God. Just happy in God. Just not threatened by the things which other people get all touchy about. And he just saw God's purpose in it all. The verse 13 is a window, really, in chapter 20. "But if my father is inclined to harm you, may the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely. If I do not let you know, and send you away safely, may the Lord be with you, as he's been with my father." He was crown prince. And yet he knew that God's purpose was for David to be king. And in the covenants that he makes, it's got exactly the same influence on it. That it's David and Jonathan and God. He just brings God into his relationship. That's what I'm trying to, you know, it's Ecclesiastes, isn't it, that a threefold cord won't be broken. And there's a couple of verses which, David's again on the run. Uh, This is 1 Samuel 23, so a few chapters on, verse 16. And Saul's son Jonathan went to David at Horesh and helped him find strength in God. I wish there was an extra verse, don't you? I mean, Jonathan is with the king in a safe place. David is in the wilderness in a threatened place. David's struggling because of the challenge of his situation, and Jonathan goes to him and helps him find strength in God. Is there a manual? What do you do? You've got to have strength in God yourself in order to help somebody else find it. But it says something about Jonathan that he knew how to strengthen yourself in God. He knew what being secure in God meant. He knew what being comfortable in his God. I don't know how you enlarge on that. Perhaps you'd like to preach and send me the MP3. I can't go into the detail of it. How do you strengthen somebody else in God? Through his word? Through just exhorting to faith? I don't know. But it's fascinating. That's in 23:16. You then flip over into chapter 30, verse 6. David was greatly distressed, again, because the men were talking of stoning him, but each one was bitter in spirit because his sons had died. But David found strength in the Lord his God. So, hey, there's an influence of Jonathan here, where how Jonathan walks with God, he then helps David walk with God. So then when Jonathan isn't there, David strengthens himself in God. It all says something quite helpful, I think, about Jonathan and his influence on David. Contemporary, you know, God is his treasure. Sound a bit like John Piper. God is his treasure. Not power or privilege or position. It's God that comes out in Jonathan's conversation. It puzzles me that, you remember after Saul had just lost it, and God says he's going to appoint a man after his own heart. Why didn't he go for Saul's son? Because surely Jonathan's got all the qualities that you would look for.
Obviously, God is God. I'm not trying to tell him that he made a mistake.
But how different Jonathan was from his dad. Saul is just such a contradiction. This prophesying business. And yet, within a day, he's winging a sword, a spear at David. And for Saul, God is a kind of a sponsor, a convenience, a means to an end. And in his heart, he's forsaken God. He's resisting, rebelling. Just a terrible example. And in the chapter, the worst verse in the chapter is verse 30, which is where Saul flared up at Jonathan and said to him, "You son of a perverse and rebellious woman." It's a bit hard way to talk about your wife. But I tell you something, that rebellious and perverse woman had an influence on Jonathan. Clearly Saul did not. Where did Jonathan get this from? Well, he didn't get it from his dad. His dad was a waste of space. He got it from his mother. That in some senses, Saul's attack on his wife, on Jonathan, however many wives he had here a lot, didn't he? But on Jonathan's mother. He was just such a... She had a godly influence on her boy that just then spread. The second question, not only is who are my mates, But what do we talk about? Why is it... Okay, just... I know you do. Okay. Why is it that blokes find it so difficult to talk about Jesus when they're together? I mean, you lot kind of do Bible studies when you're together. As a rule, this lot don't. Isn't it? To me, it's fascinating that Jonathan brought the Lord into every conversation. I just want to encourage you to do the same. How is it that we can talk about rugby, we can talk about politics, we can talk about our cars, Pete can talk about his gadgets, but we also talk about the Lord, we also talk about the scripture? What is it about our psyche? Why is it in the West, particularly in the cynical UK, we can be so slow to bring the Lord into the conversation right up front? Now, Jonathan had something there. So, who are my mates? What do we talk about? But then, thirdly, and I've covered this, so I'll just have a go at you with it. Jonathan had every reason to be suspicious of David. He had every reason to be unpleasant. He had every reason to badmouth him in order to secure his own position. He had every reason to be critical and awkward, to be distant, defensive and competitive. Exactly what his father was like. To be like father, like son. And for goodness sake, it was David. Remember the song? Saul has killed his thousands. David has killed his. So the rancor and the sense of threat and jealousy would have been around Jonathan since he was a boy. And he's the crown prince. He's the king in waiting. According to, well, again, it was in chapter 20, he's even licensed to kill. Chapter 19, 1 and 2, Saul says, go and kill David. So, but he knew God's plan. As I said in verse 13, he has a sense of it. In chapter 23, 17, don't be afraid, he said. My father Saul will not lay a hand on you. You will be king over Israel, and I will be second to you. Even my father Saul knows this. And in the verse I read earlier, where he says that Jonathan gave David his sword, his belt, and his robe. Chapter 18:4. He gave him all the symbols of his own status. That's a very telling moment. He was... The only request he made is that there was no clear out of his dynasty once David was king. And compared to Saul, here is a man who's living without competitive ambition. One-upmanship is not in the way he operates. He's not striving for ultimate power. He's quite happy to play number two. Imagine, this is the bloke of Michmash. This is the bloke who killed how many, was it, in half an acre? This is the man who is the king's son, and he says, you will be king, and I will be second to you. There's a heart issue here of how he's prepared to serve and prefer and suffer and support and rejoice in the success of others. And it was actually Jonathan that initiated the covenant. It didn't come from David. That in chapter 20:18, it's David who's reminding Jonathan of the covenant that Jonathan initiated. And in verse 14, it doesn't come out too well in mind, but show me, that. Read, just turn to verse 14 of chapter 20, but show me, this is Jonathan speaking to David, but show me unfailing kindness like that of the Lord. The Hebrew word is chesed. It is variously translated of loyalty, unfailing love, unfailing kindness, faithfulness, unselfishness. It's a kind of grace word, chesed. Show me chesed like the Lord has. I mean, the way that he treats David is coming out of his relationship with God, isn't it? And how much the Lord Jesus. I mean, it's grace is just the kind of people that we are. We have been loved unconditionally. That Jesus came and emptied himself, took the form of a servant, and initiated a pattern of sacrificial service. So the last will be first and the first will be last. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man didn't come to serve, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. In this organization, are you at this point of being a sacrificial friend? Are you really in it for what others can achieve through it? Are you going to be a Jonathan or are you going to be a Saul? Kind of Saul just wanted to promote his own ministry. It's a terrible threat for evangelists. Because in some senses, your self-worth does hang so much more on your success. And there's just this willingness to be a friend who is prepared to take a second, not wanting to be top dog. So what kind of friend am I? Am I a short-term friend or a long-term friend? Am I a convenience friend, a conditional friend, a fitful friend? Am I in it for me? Am I a treacherous friend? I've had one or two of those, not Pete. Do I blow hot and cold? Or does Proverbs say there's a friend who sticks closer than a brother? I just want to encourage you. You are individualist by the very nature of what you do. You are kind of warriors that go and chop people's heads off in a manner of speaking. It's all the more important that you have relationships like David and Jonathan because of what you do. After the guy who I met and asked him what he did, I was so concerned for him that I came up with a plan, and we started what we call Barnabas groups. Billy Graham called them triplets, but he didn't get the name right. They're Barnabas groups. Barnabas was a son of encouragement, and we just bullied, encouraged, cajoled, threatened, so that every man in the church was part of a Barnabas group. And I was part of a Barnabas group. And we met in order to pray for each other. How's your week been? Some of you, I may have used this illustration before, but it's a good one. And one of them was a financial advisor. Well, you know, those people that take your money. And we met in the Barnabas group, and Paul was his name. And I said, "Wow, I've had a very difficult day." I said, "How is that?" He said, "Well, I went to advise a widow on her investments, and the widow was a young widow, and she was very pretty. And after we'd done, and I'd advised on all the financial matters, she said, "Now let's go upstairs and seal it passionately." And Paul kind of stuttered and finally mumbled and said, "I'm a Christian, I'm going," and managed to get in his car and drove away. The worst thing was, he said, that for the rest of the day, the temptation to get in his car and drive back was gripping him, until he came to the Barnabas group and told David and I, And when we got up off the floor, killing ourselves laughing. I mean, we rocked for half an hour. But then we prayed and kept our brother accountable. Are you in a Barnabas group? It'll cost you. It'll take you time. It'll be inconvenient. The people will get up your nose. But I wonder whether you're safe without it. Because that's how Jesus operated. And he is your best friend. He is your closest brother. No one knows you better. Nobody's more loyal and forgiving and protective and patient and present. And I need to get on with others like I get on with the Lord Jesus, really. And treat others like he did. I've got the three questions. Remember what they are? Well, I haven't told you the third one. Who are my mates? What do we talk about? And what will it cost me? I'll pray. I just thought in threes or fours. Girls, you better get together because you do it differently. I just wonder whether we could at least, you know, it's too embarrassing to talk about it personally, you know, maybe we could talk about the dangers for how you do what you do and whether some of this needs to find a place in our routines. Lord Jesus, thank you for what just such a wonderful friend you are to us. Lord Jesus, that you have loved me even though I mess up so regularly, that you, despite the fact that you know all my past, that you are such a faithful friend. And Lord Jesus, I thank you that when you called disciples, you didn't call them to one-on-one to stay as individuals. You called them together. And I pray, Lord, that for all of the guys and girls in this room, that there will be a strength in future relationships, not some of the weaknesses that have been in the past. And that, Lord, you will not only help us to have a Jonathan, but to be a Jonathan. In Jesus' name, amen.